All right, we look at this passage in the book of Genesis, chapter 41. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. How often did the chief cupbearer dream? Every night, I suppose. We dream every night. How frequently did he have a vivid dream? Once a month? Let's say twice a month. So in 2 years, he would have had 12 vivid dreams. But not once when he woke in the morning and that dream was fresh in his consciousness. And he thought, oh, what a strange dream, told his wife he'd had such a strange dream. Did he think of a man languishing in prison who had once given him hope that he would be released from his incarceration? Not on any one of those 12 occasions did he spare a thought for a helpful young Hebrew. Cupbearer seems to be a self-centered and an unkind man. And yet he was the man that God used, the means of his words delivered Joseph from prison and brought him to Pharaoh. So let's not despair when the affairs of our lives seem to hang on the thoughts and actions of selfish men. God can use the most crooked branch to strike a straight blow. The first thing I want you to see is that Joseph was not released before the appointed time. A day came when something happened that jogged the cupbearer's memory and convicted him of what he was to acknowledge in verse 9 as his shortcomings. Pharaoh had had the most vivid dreams he'd ever had in his entire life. In fact, they came in a tandem. And what is more, they seem to have occurred on Pharaoh's birthday. Dr. John Curry tells us that the phrase that opens this chapter, when 2 full years had passed, means literally after 2 years of days. It refers to an exact period of time. And so the day of Pharaoh's dreams was actually his birthday, 2 years after the cupbearer had been released from prison. So there was their vividness. And that the dreams took place, the first dream took place on the banks of the mother of Egypt, the mighty river Nile, personified in a god that the Egyptians called Harpy, the god of fruitfulness and fecundity. And more than that, that this dream occurred on his birthday, and this conspired to make great trouble in Pharaoh's heart. And no one likes a disturbed king. Verse 8, in the morning his mind was troubled and he sent for all the magicians and all the wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dreams. No one could interpret them. Come now, tell me, what do these dreams mean? 7 cows, fat and sleek, coming out of Harpy. And then 7 terrifying cows. I've never seen cows like them in my life. Ugly and gaunt and ravenous. They also came out of the Nile. And they ripped in pieces and they swallowed the 7 fat kine. Well, tell me, what does it mean? And 7 heavy ears of corn standing, swaying in the breeze, ready for harvest. And then 7 withered, scorched ears blasted by the east wind. And they devour the full heads of grain. Tell me, what does it mean? Tell me now, interpret now for me my dreams. End this silence. They're all shiftily looking down and looking at one another. And the royal palace is in a state of high alarm. Pharaoh was threatening, intimidating, winding himself up into a rage, complaining that he employed all these magicians and wise men, and what a dead loss they all were, thinking of hanging the lot of them, so that the birds of the air could feed on them. They could tell him, of course, what the symbolism meant of the cows of the Nile, of the number seven, of something eating something else, etc., etc., plenty of words, all to the growing rage of Pharaoh. Then they asked him for a few hours' break, in which a think tank would meet and investigate further. The dream team. And that they would bring him a report. And when they did, they quoted all the traditions and the writings of the sages, and they deciphered hieroglyphics, and they quoted historical precedents, but they were all stumped. All the wisdom of Egypt, the greatest power that the world had ever known, could not interpret a simple message that God had given to them. The world, by wisdom, does not know God. Everyone was very afraid and at their wits' end, and they'd never seen then Pharaoh so angry, and his shouts filled and echoed the corridors of the great palace. Then it was that the cupbearer remembered Joseph, who'd interpreted his dream so accurately, and also the dream of the baker when they'd been in prison together 2 years earlier. And so he went to Pharaoh and he told him of his experiences. He said, verse 9, "Today I'm reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. Now a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was hanged." When he told Pharaoh this, "Bring him here," Pharaoh said. And so there was an opening of the prison cell, and the 30-year-old Joseph was brought out, and he trimmed his hair, and he shaved, and he put on clean clothes, and he stood in the presence of Pharaoh. Egyptians like clean-shaven men. Sometimes the men even shaved all the hair off their head, a sort of Yul Brynner look. He usually plays the part of Pharaoh's. The Semites, on the other hand, they all had beards. It was a matter of utter indifference to Joseph, but he wasn't going to bring a new barrier between himself and speaking face to face with Pharaoh, so he shaved. So, 2 years, let me turn it this way. 2 more years. 2 long years in prison. Providence rarely works out like a machine in which you put in your pound coin and you push a number and then you get your bag of crisps or you get your can of Coke. Joseph had hit all the right buttons in prison, and he'd asked the butler to remember him to Pharaoh. Nothing had come of it for 2 years. Cupbearer, he'd forgotten all about it. But now we are being told that the sinful forgetfulness of people is also under the providence of God. It was essential that Joseph not only be released, but that he be brought into the presence of Pharaoh to make an impression under God, a mighty impression on the king. Now, there isn't a Christian here tonight who has not had to endure the delays of God, or who will not have to endure the delays of God this year and in our next years. You are in an unpleasant situation. There is loneliness. There is this uncongenial job that you are doing. There is unemployment a whole year after graduation. There's a debt, and it's taking much longer to clear than you thought. There are closed doors, and they won't open. There's a long time of childlessness. There's a delay in getting treatment for your condition. And so you are cast on God. The delay just hems you in to God. And all Joseph could see was prison walls. But God could see into Pharaoh's palace. And he could see right into the king's unconscious mind. That whole mysterious world out of which our dreams come, all under his control. At any time, God could have given these two dreams to Pharaoh. But he waited 2 years and didn't give Joseph any explanation for the delay. God saw fit not to disclose these things to Joseph. And so Joseph did what I do and what you do day by day. We walk by faith. I was asking Ted Donnelly's wife, Lorna, about Ted, how he was. He had been so very ill, he could have been taken from us. She said to me, well, we are simply trusting in the Lord. Our ministry throughout our whole time in our pastorates has been telling people, trust in God now, in sickness and in disappointment. You trust in God, and now it's our turn to trust in God, to do ourselves what we have been telling other people to do. Our Heavenly Father, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And you unbelievers may not like that. You may hate that. You may have nothing but contempt for a God who, I say, has permitted the pain, the grief, to come into your life. You say you cannot believe in such a God. And so I'm afraid I have no comfort at all. I have no comfort at all for you. But you have no comfort for yourself, do you? Because you say it happened simply because of chance. Chance reigns. It was simply a matter of bad luck. And that is no comfort to you whatsoever. You are without hope if you live as a rebel against our sovereign God. You are like the Israelites who grumbled in their tents. What unhappy homes and lives you live in. I'm saying to you Christians, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. You can judge the Lord only if you possess all the facts. You don't possess a smidgen of the facts. We hardly know our own hearts. We don't know our real needs. We don't know what's best for us. We don't know the future. We don't know what this week is going to bring. Our Heavenly Father knows all of that exhaustively. So we are to wait patiently on him. Our loving Savior has never wronged us or ours in anything that he has ever done. Joseph, you wait. 2 more years, you wait. Before you can be exalted to the heights of power for the rest of your life. Second thing I want to say to you tonight is that Joseph, from the first, confessed his God to Pharaoh. From the beginning. The first meeting between Joseph and Pharaoh is recorded here in Scripture, and the whole dialogue is simply magnificent. It has such a beauty about it. As I read it, it struck me. This is the Word of God. You know, the opening chapter of the Westminster Confession describes Scripture. And In the first paragraph there, it gives it a number of little phrases. It talks of the heavenliness of the matter, the majesty of the style, the many other incomparable excellencies, its entire perfection. It uses phrases like that, and all are wonderfully true. That is what modernism destroyed in Wales. Something of such heavenly beauty. The modernists could not see it. It marred and twisted. It defaced the beauty of the Word of God. Now the confession goes on to say that all these features are abundant evidences that the Bible is the Word of God. And sometimes you read scripture, like I read this passage this week, and I thought it's so wonderful. Oh,
my friends, it's wonderful. For the Word of God.
Now, you don't always feel like that when you read it. You read it clinically, still the Word of God. You read it coldly, you read it to know yourself better and to know who God is and to know your duties week by week. But I read this section that I read again to you tonight. I read verses 15 and 16 and I loved them and I said, this is the Word of God. Hear the Word of God. Verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream. No one can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I can't do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. This is the first conversation these two men had. For the next 40 years, as they governed Egypt together, they talked together about the affairs of the kingdom and the needs of the kingdom. They ruled the greatest nation in the world. And they talked together. There's that hilarious conversation later when Joseph introduces his father. He brings his father to meet Pharaoh. And here's his ancient, wizened father. And he comes into Pharaoh's presence, and Pharaoh looks at this old man, and he says to him, how old are you? Jacob tells him he's 130 years of age, Genesis 47, verse 8. It bubbles with life and reality, the ring of truth about it. Now, the first word that Joseph said to Pharaoh was no. In Hebrew, the first phrase is one word, and it's a negative word. No, I have no ability in myself to interpret dreams. Get that straight. I'm not like your wise men. I'm in a different category, sui generis compared to them, the diviners and the magicians of Egypt. There's nothing servile about 30-year-old Joseph. Nothing obsequious about him. And the first and the greatest thing he wanted Pharaoh to know was that he was a servant of God. Let's establish the relationship on that basis. In fact, the sixth word here in our English translation, the sixth word that he speaks to the king was the word God. Five words and then it's God. It's just moving the conversation, and he gets that out straight away. He'd lost all his fear of men in all he endured, what his brothers had done to him, what the slave traders had done to him, what Potiphar's wife had done to him, what fellow prisoners had done to him the last dozen years. And Joseph, from the beginning, was now taking the initiative. He strikes the tone with Pharaoh. He was nailing his colors up. And from the beginning, he was saying who he was. There weren't going to be orgies and drunken parties together. Him and Pharaoh, he let it be known from the beginning how things were going to be. And there was going to be no misunderstanding, and there was going to be no compromise over this. I'm a servant of God. I want you to know this. Now, one reason why this was important can easily be overlooked, and it was because of Moses, 400 years later. Writing this history for the children of Israel. They've just spent 400 years in prison because a new dynasty of kings and pharaohs had risen, and they didn't know Joseph, and they had no respect for Joseph's family, and they'd made all the Israelites their slaves, and they had absolute authority in the land, and people fell down before this Pharaoh because he was God incarnate. And so here is Moses putting the record straight. Here is this God, Pharaoh, and he is totally baffled about the future. The one true and living God has given him a very simple revelation, and he doesn't understand it. It's hidden to him. There's a veil. He can see these symbols, but he doesn't know what in the world they mean. And the top intellects of Egypt can't comprehend it. But Joseph, straight from prison, a condemned Hebrew slave, knows God. And so he knows his revelation. He knows more than the mightiest men of Egypt. He knows more than the God of Egypt, who is sitting on the throne there. He's speaking to him. He's impotent in understanding the revelation and the providence of God. And Moses was telling the children of Israel that the purpose of Joseph's life was to do what Pharaoh couldn't do. What all disciples of God are able to do, to glorify and enjoy God. And we can go to everybody in Aberystwyth and we can say, we know God, and we know his word, and we know his gospel. We can go to every student in the university and we can say, this is the truth. And we can tell them that with all confidence, that God knows what's going to happen in their lives, the next 7 years, the next 14 years of your life. Great momentous changes will take place in the lives of many of you. You will marry, you will become mothers and fathers. Your whole future will change. God knows. I don't know. He has decreed the day of our death. And that, for a number of us, will occur in the next 14 years. We even know what will happen then, because God has told us. And there are people who will say to us, nobody has come back. And so no one knows what happens after death. We say, oh yes, numbers have come back. And especially the Lord Jesus Christ. He rose the third day. He lived in this world for 40 days. And he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And he tells us that after death there's the judgment and the great separation. And there's a heaven to win and a hell to avoid. And he raises up preachers to whom he gives this book. And he tells them to go in all the world and preach this book, this revelation from himself, and explain it and apply it to all who will hear. And that's the climax of our worship then. Day by day we sing to God and we pray to him and then we listen to what God has to say to us. And God is saying, now behave like this. I want you to behave like Joseph. God is saying, here is the moral, exemplary pattern that I want to give you, that I approved of. Here was a man, and when he met a great man, he was quick in letting this man know as subtly or as directly as he could that he served God, that God was the most important thing to him. And God wants us to be men who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the third thing I want you to see is that Joseph explained to Pharaoh with authority his dreams. In verses 25 to 28, he went on to interpret and explain. And as he does so, he makes it clear that God is not only the revealer of dreams, but he is the one who ordains the future. His God is not only one who knows what 2012 and 2020 will be if we are spared, but he is the God who ordains what is to happen. And so here is the God of Egypt sitting on his throne, and he's shrinking. He's getting smaller and smaller. And the God of Joseph then is being exalted, and he's becoming greater and greater in his sovereignty and his exaltation. He not only knows the future, he not only has the power to reveal it to his servant, but he holds the future in his hands. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Oh, what a relief. I know who holds the future, and he guides me with his hands. With God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. We believe that. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Now notice especially in verses 25 and 28, where Joseph stresses this fact. First of all, after hearing the account of the two dreams, then Joseph says immediately, dreams of Pharaoh, they're one and the same. They refer to the same thing. They are repeated for a specific reason, to emphasize their utter veracity and to stress their great importance. They're referring to the same events. And then notice immediately he says at the end of verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So this mighty nation of Egypt that straddled the eastern end of the Mediterranean, stretched down to Africa and out to Asia and up to Europe, it was there at the heart of the world of that day. It's under the control of the God of Joseph, not under the control of Pharaoh. And Joseph is telling this to the king. And unless he misses the point, then preacher Joseph is going to say it one more time. Look down at the verses in this section to verse 28. And there you see Joseph tells Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. So this man who this morning turned over on his wooden shelf that he slept on there in a cell in a prison in Egypt, was that afternoon preparing Pharaoh for a sea change in his agricultural policy, but more that in an awareness that it is the providence of the God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph that rules the world. Joseph even explains the reason why God sent this same message twice, the cows and then the heads of grain. He says, verse 32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. In other words, it's not going to happen in 100 years' time. It's not going to happen in 10 years' time. It's knocking on the door. It's happening now. The first of the seven good years are even now underway. Make preparation immediately. That's what he tells him. That's why the dream came twice. It's wonderful. Joseph is speaking. Every bad turn of providence seems to have happened to him, doesn't it? All that he could have experienced in the past dozen years, his brothers hating him, wanting to kill him, slave traders coming and buying him at that time and taking him down, Potiphar's wife, a lustful woman. It's happened. The forgetfulness of the cupbearer. Years in prison. It's all happened to him. And yet here he is speaking about the divine providence. Telling God, telling Pharaoh, the God of Egypt, telling him, oh no, You have to trust this God, you know. You have to. He's in charge of our lives. And he's fully equipped. You speak to him. There's a bearing. There's a majesty. There's an elevation about Joseph here as he addresses the king. Jesus says, when we appear before magistrates, when we appear on trial, we're not to spend sleepless nights worrying what we're about to say. God will help us. Live a holy life. Fear God. Keep his commandments. Walk in the Spirit. It'll be given you what to say in those days. We won't be left to stammer out. We'll speak. You read Fox's Book of Martyrs. You read there of the majesty of women and teenage boys as they faced the Inquisition and spoke so knowingly about the Saviour. It's absolutely straightforward. And he reveals it, that of God and through God and to God are all things. That he never steps down for a moment from the throne of the universe, so that the devil then jumps in and he causes Potiphar's wife to act as she did, or causes his brothers that hatred. He might have, but the devil, Luther said, was God's devil. Well said, Luther. For 7 years, this God had ordained material blessings for the eastern Mediterranean basin. And for the following 7 years, this God had ordained 7 years of testing. None can stay God's hand. None can smack it down and say, "What do you think you're doing?" Because we are pipsqueaks. We are specks of dust that float on God's infinite vision. He does what he pleases in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. He does it. We can't challenge what he does. See the comfort of this for the next 14 years? That your God will be in control. There must be in this world a mixture of testing and blessing, of comfort and trials, because we live in a groaning world. It must happen. We live in the solidarity of our kinship with men and women, our cousins, our brothers, our sisters, the people of this town. Grief and suffering comes into their lives. We read this week of four men and a woman who went off to work and cleaning out in Pembrokeshire, and boom. What grief for the family and the children. And it happens like that because this is the world in which we live. But our God is in control. With our God, there are no mistakes, there are no accidents, there are mysteries. Johnny Erickson Tada, who dived into a pool from a rafter, a lake from a rafter, thinking that the water was meters deep, and it was only a meter deep, and broke her back and became a paraplegic. She said that without a doubt, what helped her most in accepting how she dealt with suffering was a true view of God, a grasp of God, an understanding of God. It's a tragic thing that when a man can say to you, "I go to church, but I never hear preachers preaching about God. What do they preach about?" So when we enter 7 years of trial, we won't arrive at a proper understanding of God by reasoning from the years and from January to December, darkness. January, December, grief. January, December, barrenness. January, December, illness. January to December, disappointment and heartache. 7 years of it, and we're not going to go from there and understand from them the nature of God. We start with God. God is a spirit infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. God sent his Son into the world, and if we've seen his Son, we've seen and known what God is like. We could understand God. And from that view of God, we look at the 7 years of trial, of battling with cancer, of unemployment, of frustration. We look at them in the light of this God, this God. He can bring mighty Japan to its knees in a single day by 3 great tragedies that he can bring into their lives, an earthquake, a tsunami, and all the contamination of a nuclear leak. Surely God is in the facts of history as much as God is in the seasons of the year. So he encourages us to look to him. He will defend us. He will shepherd us. He will keep us. He has all mercy to direct us, all wisdom to teach us, all grace to enrich us, all righteousness to clothe us, all goodness to supply all our needs, and all happiness to crown us. So this is the God that Joseph has known and known intimately, all the trials that he's gone through. He can stand. He lost his fear of men long ago. The last thing I want you to see is how God declared through Joseph to Pharaoh what he had to do in the light of what was going to happen. So here is John Wayne coming to the rescue of the beleaguered wagon train. Here is God and his prophet Joseph coming to rescue Egypt's God. Pharaoh, the God king, has been humbled by the striking dreams that he can't explain and nobody can explain. And now he's being further humbled by not his cabinet and his wise men, but this boy from the prison. He speaks to him and tells him what he's got to do. It will soon on you. Soon now it's going to be on you, he says. Does Pharaoh recognize the implications of this? Well, Joseph will tell him. It means you've got to look for a man, and he has to have a special duty. He has to be a part then. His full-time work is making preparation for 7 years of famine. Now, if you were a fatalist, you would say, it's the will of Allah. That's what you would say. Or whatever will be. And you'll simply sit back and accept it. If you believe in God's sovereign predestination, then you will do the will of your sovereign. And so Pharaoh needed to prepare for the future. So here is this amazing speech again. Joseph tells Pharaoh what he has to do next. He gives the plan. And there's the king on his throne. And there are his courtiers round about. And they're listening. And then this man they've never seen before, he's barely been in the room half an hour, and he's telling the king what the policy has to be for the land, for the future. And it's an amazing economic, agricultural measure. Verse 33. Now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take 1/5, 20% of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of those good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in cities for food. His food should be held in reserve for the country to be used in the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country will not be ruined by the famine. I think he was totally lacking in any self-consciousness as he gave this advice. He wasn't angling for a job from Pharaoh. He was the same man in prison as he was when he was in the palace. And you find it here again. I don't think it ever crossed his mind. I'm the man for this job. He was totally oblivious to that option. At this moment, he was thinking like a biblical Christian thinks. Like a man who's been immersed in a land of where God has made himself known, where the grace of God has been active. And he is giving the total Old Testament Christian response to a sovereign revelation from God. God has shown us what's to happen, so this is what we've got to do. This is where we get cracking. So here's this man, and he's got innate talents. And they're displayed here. He doesn't think for a moment that he's the man then that Pharaoh is going to appoint to this work. And suddenly the future has been made clear. Heavy the head that wears the crown. And now the weight has been lifted. His head is up again. That terrible night, those awful dreams, the ignorance of his best men. And now, without a moment's hesitation, it's all been made clear through Joseph. And he knows when Joseph says it to him exactly, of course, like we all heard it and said, of course, that's what it means. Of course. Why couldn't they see it? Of course it means that. It's a message from God. And it's very simple. And he feels liberated. And he knows an astonishing openness and a generosity. And he turns to the cronies and the cabinet and the wise man. And he says to him, look, can we find anyone like this man? Can we find? No, the answer was. One in whom is the Spirit of God. Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there's no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Well, he had no authority. A little while ago, he was submitting to the prison warden, and he was told what to do and when to go to his room, and when the cell doors clanged and locked behind him. It's not like that any longer. He says, you shall be in charge of my palace. All my people will submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. He took his signet ring off the wondering courtiers around, and he put the ring on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine robes. He put a gold chain around his neck. He said, get the chariot out of the stable. And men shouted before him as Joseph rode around inspecting the land. Make way, the whole land of Egypt under his control. I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Verse 44. Was there ever such a change in one day in the life of a man in the Bible or in all human history? Breakfasting of slops in a prison in the morning, enjoying supper with an army of slaves waiting. What did he want next? Would he like something to drink now? Shall they run his bath? Is his bed soft enough? 1 hour from his chains to a chain of gold, his rags to pure linen, his stocks to a chariot, his jail to a palace. Potiphar's captive became Potiphar's lord. The noise of his chains was replaced by bow the knee. All in an hour, suddenly, the Red Sea opened. And the children of Israel passed through. Suddenly, a fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice on the altar and licked up the water that was there around the altar on Mount Carmel. Suddenly, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and she was with child. Suddenly, on the day of Pentecost, there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now God takes his time. Things are allowed to slide. There is growth, and it is slow, and we must be patient with God's delays. With the Lord, 1,000 years are like a day. And we have to wait with patience for the next move. But then, a day will come, and 1,000 years are packed into one day. God does in a day what we would do in a millennium. The great revival in Kirkeshots, thousands converted in a day. For 2,000 years, nothing seemed to be happening in the vast country of China or in Korea. And then 50 years, millions and millions have come to confess the Lord. Jesus warned that great days, sudden hours, will come upon us when we're least expecting it. So we are called to be faithful in insignificant times. Because if we are faithful in little, then we will be accorded the honor of being faithful in much. We're looking forward to a great time when, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, trumpet shall sound. Such a trumpet as we've never heard before. And he will come and all his holy angels with him. And the dead will be raised. And we shall be changed in a moment. So Joseph is highly exalted in Egypt. He's given a name above every name. But all his power and his rank and the servants that wait to do his bidding, that doesn't go to his head. He keeps his testimony to God throughout the years of glory, even as he kept them in his prison and in Potiphar's house. You see it in two little giveaways here. The name that Pharaoh chooses to give him in verse 45, he calls him Zaphnath-Paneah, and it means God has spoken. And he lives. And that's a testimony to Joseph's God. He speaks, he lives. What a role Joseph had in Egypt. God speaking through him to the whole land of Egypt, telling, no, no, 20%, 1/5, no, build barns here now. This is going to happen. He tells them, he speaks to them. He speaks to the beggar in the gutter. He speaks to the cabinet and they all do his bidding. He speaks because he brings the word of God. And then the other testimony to his faithfulness is seen in the names he gives his children. He's given a wife from the highest family in the land, the daughter of Potiphera, the priest of On. No other wife is mentioned. He's monogamous. He has this wife. He's not tempted. And the Lord gives him two sons, and the first is Manasseh. It sounds like the word to forget in Hebrew, and it seems to be saying, I've forgotten about all the wretched ways I was treated when I lived in Canaan. I've forgotten that. That's past history. We're to forget the things that are past. I'm not sending a raiding party into Canaan to bring back in sacks the 11 heads of my brothers. I'm not doing that. I've forgotten it. I've forgotten. Manasseh, it's forgotten. And then the other name was Ephraim, and it meant fruitful, and it's a dual ending to the Hebrew word. It means doubly, doubly forgotten. Doubly fruitful, I mean, doubly fruitful. And that's what he's experiencing after all that he went through. Now, double fruitfulness, he knew. You meet Joseph, if you meet him. If you meet men like Joseph today, and there are men, and they are keenly aware of the providence of God. That's how they think. That's how they speak. Naturally, their minds and their thinking goes. I was in Vancouver last month and stayed with a man there, and that was his natural sphere of discourse. He spoke about God wisely and humbly and naturally again and again. He related things, family things, things in his work, what he had seen in his church, in suffering. He couldn't think of anything without his God. There are people like Joseph, and they have set God at their right hand, and they're not moved. They can't be bribed by awards and the smile of Pharaoh. They can't be. They can't be intimidated when he's angry. They can't be. They've set the Lord at their right hand. That's the pillar. That's the heart of their life. And God make us all like Joseph and like them. God help us to live in the house of the Lord all our days. Amen. Lord, bless your word to us now again and help us to follow the example of Joseph. Help us to set the tone wherever we are. May our homes be homes where God is honored. May our lives, our conversations be those where God is honored. Oh, please, may it be so. Merciful God, come and dwell in this church. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.